Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Joshua 23. Well, as we come to these last two chapters in the book of Joshua, 20 years have passed since the nation of Israel saw the waters of Jordan part before them. The occupation of the land began, and there were 7 years of warfare. 13 years of settling into the land, making sure that the tribes were getting settled into the places where their lot was apportioned to them. And then there was also just dealing with those last strongholds of the Canaanites. Now, at an old age, Joshua is about to give to these people his final instructions. So, chapter 23, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I'm old and stricken in age." Now, when Joshua says old, he means old. He was 110 when he was addressing these people. Anybody here wake up feeling old this morning? Raise your hand if you woke up feeling old this morning. If I see any of you young guys raising your hand, I remember we'd be pastoring high school students in Southern California, and there was this one guy, and his favorite way of describing his condition was, "Bro, I'm just so dusted. I'm just dusted, bro." I mean, the guy was like 20, and he was this picture of health, and he would surf all morning and skateboard all afternoon, and then he'd come to Bible study, and he said, "Bro, I'm just dusted." And I'd look at him and go, "What are you tired from? You've been playing all day. You're not ready to be tired." Maybe you feel old. And maybe sometimes you feel like, you know, I'm good to get to Bible study, but maybe my real usefulness, maybe the most productive years of my life are behind me. I want to challenge you to rethink that. Joshua is 110 years old, and he's still ministering powerfully. The words that we're going to see him minister to these people tonight, they're amazing. I want you to remember, Moses was 80 when he started his ministry. Caleb was 85 when he wanted to take on the giants in the land, the Anakim. Even looking into the New Testament in Luke chapter 2, Anna, the prophetess, she was over 91, and yet at the age of 91, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, going strong at the age of 91. You know, even in the world, we see examples of people who began things kind of later on in life. You know, Chaucer, he began to write the Canterbury Tales when he was 45 and didn't finish them until he was 61. Michelangelo worked until the day of his death. When he was 90, he painted an image of himself as an old man with an hourglass, and the inscription said, "I am still learning." What an amazing thing for this guy, that brilliant guy. He's a genius. At that age, to say, "Hey, I'm going strong, I'm learning." And then just think of certain Christians, guys like John Wesley. Do you know John Wesley traveled over 250,000 miles on horseback? I wonder what kind of frequent miles those would have been called, you know? Frequent riders or whatever, you know? But 250,000 miles on horseback, traveling from village to village in Britain, preaching the gospel. And after traveling 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching, check this out, 40,000 sermons, writing 400 books, and mastering 10 languages. At the age of 83, he writes that he was angry because he could only write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes beginning to hurt. And at 86, he had to reduce his preaching to just 2 times a day. At the age of 88, he complained that he had a tendency to sleep in until 5:30 a.m. You know, the Bible talks about the outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed day by day. Enabling us to move on, enabling us to run strong. So here's Joshua, over 100 years old, still preaching, still proclaiming the truth. Verse 3, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that has fought for you." Now, here he is, he's at this old age, and he's had this tremendous history. He's brought an entire people across the river of impossibility, the Jordan at flood time, millions of people, led them into the land and conquered the peoples of Canaan and settled a nation there. Usually when you get to that place in your life, you want to point out your accomplishments. Usually by that age, you want to bask in the approval of others. You've worked hard, you've worked long, and now you want people to appreciate all of those long hours, all of that hard work. But not so with Joshua. For Joshua, it's all about the Lord. He says, look at what the Lord has done. There was nothing about Joshua in this. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So Joshua puts the spotlight right on the person he wants it on. He doesn't want the attention of Israel to be on him and going, "Oh, Joshua, man, you're 110 years old and you're the man. You've done it all. You know, praise Joshua." No. He says, look at the Lord. And after exalting the Lord, he exhorts the people. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward." That would be the Mediterranean Sea. When you hear the great sea westward, you know, to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean. "And the Lord your God, he shall expel them before you and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised to you." In verse 5, would you underline the opening phrase, "the Lord your God"? And you might want to just circle. I don't know about you, but when I'm doing my Bible bus readings, like, you know, I got the one line underline, and then I've got the two line underlines, and then I've got the two line underlines with a circle around a word sometimes. And I think this one is worthy of the double underline and the circle around the word "your." Because tonight the question is, who is your God? The question to every man and woman is, can you say that the Lord, and it's very important, guys. Now remember, as we've been studying the Bible, we've said this on a number of occasions. Whenever you see in the Bible the word "Lord" in all uppercase letters, sometimes you'll see it in lowercase, but when you see it in all uppercase, it's Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which pronunciation. We don't know how it was pronounced in Hebrew. But it's the name of the one true and living God, the God of Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, your God. Can you say that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, is your God? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you received him and owned him as your God? 137 times in the Bible, people would say, "my God." If you've been born again, then you can say that God is your God. And if you've been born again, not only can you and should you say, God, the Lord, the true and living God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, is your God, but you need to remember the implications of saying that he's my God. Here's a few passages for you to write alongside in the margin there where you have underlined that, the Lord your God. Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord, it's all capital letters there, O Yahweh, or O Jehovah, my God. See, the nations had gods. They just had different names. There was Baal. There was Molech. There was Mammon. There was Ashtoreth. All their gods had names. The Lord was the name of the God of Israel. O Lord, my God. Now note this. If you're going to say he's your God, then this is what the implication is. In thee do I put my trust. You see, if the Lord is your God, he now is the object of your trust. Faith is objective. Okay? Faith has an object. Faith is not subjective. Faith is not what I feel. Faith is not what I think. Biblical faith has an object. If you say, Yahweh is my God, then he is the object of your trust. In thee do I put my trust. Psalm 56:11. In God have I put my trust. And then what follows, I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. You see, if Yahweh is your God, if the true and living God is your God, you're no longer serving pride. You're no longer serving possessions. You're no longer serving passions. All of the pagan gods of that day, they were merely objects which represented the master passion of their life. And in 1 John, it says, it very simply says, this is all that's in the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Position, possessions, passions. And all of the pagan deities in this world, they represent one of those master passions or a combination of them. But if you say, no, 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 that's not what I'm serving, the living God is my God, then you can also say, and you need to take this position, I won't be afraid of what man can do to me because I put my trust in my God. In Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Again, all capital letters, the Lord. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When you look at the book of Acts and you see the account of people laying down their lives for the Lord, when we read the history of the church in the first three centuries, 6 million men and women died who had put their trust in the Lord. How do they do that? How were they able to lay down their lives? Because they put their trust in the Lord, because the Lord was their God. Those who do know their God, will be strong and do exploits. I pray that when you leave here tonight, that every single person could say, you know, the Lord, the true and living God, the God of the Bible, he's my God. And I'm going to put my trust in him. Verse 3, look back there. This is interesting. And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations, and then underline this phrase, because of you. They had seen the Lord do amazing things. What moved the Lord to do these things that they witnessed? Radical things. The walls of Jericho coming down. The sun standing still in the sky. All that they saw God do was because of God's love for them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 for you. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why? Because the Lord loved you. We read this in Ephesians 1:5. And again, you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 3. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but it gave God pleasure to adopt you. Now, the means of adoption was not cheap on God's behalf. He had to empty heaven to make that adoption possible. He had to deal with the problem of sin in your life. And in order to deal with the problem of sin, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, had to die on the cross, shed His blood for the remission of our sins so that we could be adopted children of the living God. But it says it was His pleasure to do it. In fact, one of the most amazing passages of the whole Bible in Isaiah, it says, "And it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus." Doesn't that blow your mind? Now, God is not sadistic, but He saw the other side of the cross. He saw you and me born again and His Spirit living in us and His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the adopted children of God and we could cry out to Him, "Abba, Daddy." His pleasure, because He loves us. I grew up in a religious environment and I just didn't think God loved me at all. God was just mad. That's all I ever heard. God was mad at me. And He probably had good cause to be if he wanted to be. I was a handful of trouble. I was doing anything but living for Him. But my concept of God is that He was very big, He didn't want to talk to me, and He was just ticked. How far from the truth? The truth is that God so loved me. God so loved you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God moves heaven and earth to accomplish His good pleasure for His children. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, "And we know." He says, we're not speculating. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say we're speculating. He doesn't say we're hoping. He doesn't say we're guessing. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Listen, it means that God, the Lord, the one true and living God, moves His universe for your good. He works all things together for your good. Can't comprehend it. The vastness of the universe, every event, every moment, every molecule, everything in the space-time continuum that He works together for our good. I pray that you'll leave here not only saying, "The Lord is my God," but that you'll know that He loves you. Now, would you note with me too that in any service for God, there are two sides. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God will expel," He'll drive out, but then it says, "You shall possess." God will always do His part. Always. The question is do we do what He sets before us? You know, the Bible says that to as many as believed on Jesus, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the sons of God. The word "receive," it's a very active word. It means that you take hold of and possess as your own. Now, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did that for us. But for us to be saved, we need to receive. We need to lay hold of. And that means we got to drop whatever else is in our hands. The life that's lived, every desire of ours, every passion, every sin. And say, you know, I want to have Jesus. Well, I got to let go of this and grab that. You know, we hear the word repent and people don't dig that at all. Repent. That's such an anachronism. Just, it's an old-fashioned word. Nobody likes to hear that word, repent. It sounds mean. Well, it isn't mean. It's what we have to do. But here's a way to look at repent. In order for you to lay hold of and possess Jesus as your personal Savior, you got to drop whatever else is in your hands. The guy who led me to Christ, he never used the word repent, but I knew from what he was telling me that I had to let go of the life that I was presently living in order to have the life that He possessed. God's side and man's side. Verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods." Now notice, their gods have names. The name of the God of Israel was the Lord. It says the Lord in our Bible, but it means Yahweh or Jehovah. "Nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you, as He hath promised you." Verse 10, isn't that a great promise? "For you, one man of you shall chase 1,000. And maybe that's for someone here in a very personal way tonight. Maybe you feel like quitting. But the Bible tells us that the Lord is fighting for you. You know, one with the Lord is a majority. You might feel like the minority at work or school. All of you guys that are going into college, and last week when I asked you guys to stand up, how many of you were like in college? There's a bunch of you, probably a third of you at least, that are here on Monday nights or on your way to college soon. And you're going to sit in your college classrooms and you might feel like, "I'm the only believer here." Don't worry about it. One of you shall chase 10,000. One with the Lord's a majority. You're a majority with the Lord. Verse 11, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty..." That's just radical. God's just saying, "Know for a certainty." When God says it's for sure, it is for sure. "That the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you." By the way, somebody's got to take account of how many times that phrase, "the Lord your God," is in this chapter. "All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord has given you." You see, problem with us is we want to hear all the good news, but we're not too quick to want to hear when God warns us. And God just saying, you know, there not one good thing failed. Not one thing failed of all the good things that I promised you. But I'm promising you that if you turn from me and you start cleaving to these other gods, then the wrong stuff's going to happen. The bad stuff's going to happen. And as sure as all the good things that I promised came to pass, so will this come to pass. Verse 16, "When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." What sobering words. Joshua's saying, God's blessed you. Every word that he's spoken has come to pass. But if you turn from him, you will perish from the good land that He's given to you. Now, what a tragedy that is. He's given it to them. They're in it. They're enjoying it. But He says, if you turn your backs on Him, you'll perish and lose it. And how accurate these words were. In time, the Assyrians would come from the east and lead the 10 northern tribes into captivity because they had turned away from the Lord. In time, the Babylonians would come from the north and lead into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah. The Medes and the Persians would come and butcher the Jews that remained in the land. By the time 164 BC comes around, Antiochus Epiphanes would slaughter a pig in the Holy of Holies, mocking the people of God, and he would actually burn Jews alive on giant skillets. Know for a certainty, God said. And you know, when you read the prophets, it's really amazing, because when God would be speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, He would say, how can you do? Your sin's worse than theirs because you saw what they did and you saw how I disciplined them. And you're still doing it? Now, I think this is a crucial passage concerning backsliding. First of all, I want us to see that the possibility of going backwards, it's not like theoretical. It's very real. Look at verses 12 and 13. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. Who is He addressing here? Well, He's addressing the spiritual leaders of Israel. He's addressing the men who were the supposedly mature spiritual leaders of the nation. Now listen. God's giving the warning because He knows that it doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord. The possibility of backsliding is a potential problem for all of us. There is that potential within each of us to go back. You remember how often the children of Israel, when they'd been redeemed out of bondage in Egypt and brought across the Red Sea and provided for miraculously for the God, they were like headed in this direction, looking backwards, saying, I wish we should we just go back? And at one point, they even got commanders together to bring them back to Egypt. But here He's talking to spiritual leaders. People who have been greatly used by God have actually ended up with their lives a mess. Here's an example in Scripture. Write this name down. Demas. D-E-M-A-S. The passage is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And you can write that right next to verses 12 and 13 in the margins of your Bible. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. One translation says, he fell in love with this present world. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, said, here's how he translated it, for Demas let me down, having set a high value upon this present age, and thus has come to love it. That's so clear. Did you know Demas is only mentioned three times in the New Testament? Philemon, verse 24. It was written 60 to 62 A.D. And here's the words. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So that's the first mention. Colossians. Luke, in Colossians 4:14, again written between 60 and 62 A.D. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. And then around 67 A.D. in 2 Timothy 4:10, the verse that I just read, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas goes from fellow worker to simply Demas to lover of this present world. The guy was ministering with Paul. He was a fellow laborer alongside of Paul the Apostle. The first two mentions were during Paul's first imprisonment, the last in Timothy during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. The lure of the world became irresistible to Demas, and he abandoned both Paul and the ministry. How does that happen? Well, if it couldn't happen, God wouldn't say no for a certainty if you go back. Jesus said this, and here's how one translation reads it. No one, absolutely no one, can serve, present tense, as a lifestyle, two masters, kurios, absolute ownership and control. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot, as a lifestyle or continually, serve God and mammon, or wealth and possessions. Here's a guy who was serving in the kingdom alongside of Paul the Apostle, and he goes from being a co-laborer with Paul to a deserter. I remember this one guy. His name was Lonnie Frisbee. And he was probably the guy in the Jesus People movement in Southern California in the late 60s. Chuck Smith has this amazing reputation for having pastored all these hippies who came to Christ, but Lonnie was the hippie who started leading all the hippies to Christ. And I wasn't around Calvary Chapel in those early days. I didn't get saved until 73, right? 73, 74. But I'd heard a lot about this guy, Lonnie Frisbee. And he was just this amazing evangelist. Wherever he would preach the gospel, he'd just go out on the streets, just preach, and just hundreds of people would get saved. The last time I saw Lonnie Frisbee, I was stunned. I had counseled a woman one afternoon at church. She came into my office, a wreck, because her husband, who had come to know Christ, had backslidden, and he was living with Lonnie Frisbee, and Lonnie was doing drugs. And her husband was going back into drugs. And she was a wreck over it. And I'm just stunned. Some months went by, and I'm walking across the parking lot, walking from my office to the main office at church. And there was a memorial service that had taken place in the prayer room. And you had to pass the prayer room to get to the front office. And these people were gathered out in front of it. And I knew what it was. I mean, I'd seen, you know, small memorial services during the week there. And this young woman started walking very quickly towards me as I'm going across the parking lot. And I didn't recognize her at first. And only when she was right on me and threw herself on me sobbing did I recognize her as this woman that was in my office. And she's just sobbing on me and she's saying, "I hate Lonnie Frisbee. I hate Lonnie Frisbee. If it wasn't for Lonnie Frisbee, my husband would be alive." And what had happened was is that her husband had gotten so deep into drugs in living with this guy who had backslidden that he ended up breaking into a pharmacy and barricaded himself in and ended up getting shot. And the last view I had of Lonnie Frisbee was of a guy standing outside of the prayer room at Calvary Chapel. The guy who was in Life magazine, pictured at water baptisms, standing a wreck of a man shaking and smoking a cigarette. How do you explain that? I don't know all the inner workings. All I know is that it can happen. None of us are immune. None of us. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And God's telling the Israelites, guys, you might not think this. I mean, you're in the land, you've been here settling in for 13 years, you had 7 years of battles. Everywhere you went, man, I gave you every place your foot stepped. I gave it to you. I was with you. I was fighting with you because I love you so much. And you just think nothing can go wrong from this point forward. But I'm warning you, if you go back, know of a certainty. The more mature you are, the more fruitful you are, the more effective you are, the bigger the target on your back. If you're not being attacked, then there's a reason why Satan doesn't waste any effort on you. It's funny, you know, you meet Christians and they get saved and they're just excited about the Lord and then they get really just want to be sold out for Jesus and they want to serve the Lord and they start to step out into little areas of ministry and they no sooner start doing something in the Lord and for the Lord that they just get bombarded by spiritual warfare. Well, the reason that suddenly they're getting attacked so radically is they're getting serious about the Lord. The more fruitful, the more effective you are, the more you will be attacked. But praise the Lord, guys, His grace is always sufficient. God's grace never runs out. I am so glad of that. His grace never runs out. The more you move on in the Lord, the more of the Lord's strength and power and grace are there for you. So the possibility of going backwards, absolutely possible. And then the problems associated with it is that defeat is inescapable. Verse 13, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. You remember Samson? We all have heard the story of Samson. Whether you're a Christian or not tonight, you've probably heard the story. And he compromised on his commitment to the Lord. And when he got up to slay the Philistines, as he had in times past, he did not know that the Holy Spirit had departed from him. The power of the Holy Spirit that let him slay Philistine after Philistine as Israel's deliverer was gone. And then look at the discomfort there in verse 13. You go backwards, here's what you get. Snares, traps, scourges in your side, thorns in your eyes. Now, I don't think that's meant to be exactly literal for every Israelite. Although, when the Assyrians led them away, they literally led them away with hooks through their mouths, hooks through their faces. One of the kings of the southern kingdom, as he was being led into captivity in Babylon, he had his eyes gouged out. And then there's disgrace. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, verse 16, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them. The disgrace of being bowed before something else other than the God who gave them the land of promise. If you're thinking that you want to go backwards just a little, going backwards just a little is impossible. It's tragic to hear the stories of those who once walked with God, but they're not walking with the Lord now. Or if they are, there's just their life is not even a shadow of what it used to be. Because they thought they could go back just a little. They're miserable in their defeat. They're miserable in their discomfort. Sin is a serious thing, guys. That's why God is so sober here with them. Now, what would prevent us from going backwards? Well, I think Joshua lays that out for them too. First is obedience to the word. Verse 6, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." Isn't it interesting? He says you got to be courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book. Guys, I'm telling you, we're living in a day when it's going to take courage to say, "This is my book. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. I love it, and I live in it, and I trust in it." It takes courage to hold on to the Word of God, to keep and do, not turn to the right or to the left. If you're not in the Word of God, then beware. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you that are here tonight actually are in the Bible every day. Not just on Monday or Sunday or maybe some midweek study, but you're in the Word every day. Keep your daily priorities centered around the Word. Be obedient to the Word. Set up your week. How do you prioritize your life? It's amazing how we order our lives for certain things. You guys that have been here long enough, you know I love to eat. Sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I'm wondering what I'm going to have for dinner. Isn't it amazing how we just kind of we figure out how we're going to work our way through the day to get to here and then to get to there. And I've got some errands to do, but if I go in that direction, I'll be at In-N-Out right about lunchtime. I was actually thinking of changing Monday nights to Tuesday nights because Chat Cafe, we used to eat there every Monday evening, and it closes now on Mondays, and we don't have any place to eat on Mondays. No, I would never think of changing Mondays. But we joked about it, thinking, well, let's just move Mondays to Tuesdays so we can have Chat Cafe before we have Bible study. We all make our priorities. We all order our days, our weeks. Order them for the Word. And then separation from the world. Verse 7, "That ye come not among these nations, that these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them." Keep distance between you and anything that would spiritually hurt you. Now, a lot of Christians have become isolationists. The night before Jesus died, he prayed for not only his friends, but those who would believe because of their witness, which would be you and me. And he says, I'm not asking you, Father, that you take them out of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Just keep them in it. Keep them. And I think the right word for Christians relating to the world is not isolation, but insulation. Insulating your life with the truth of God's Word. Insulating the lives of your children with the truth of Scripture. So that you can discern what is true and what's not true in this world. So that you can know where north on the compass really is when the world kind of, the world system that's in rebellion against God wants to make our spiritual compasses go haywire. Wants to disorient us. You know, just today I heard on the news that they're doing repairs on the space station and they have to replace the gyroscopes on them in order to make sure that the solar stuff, the panels that are supposed to be facing right at the sun are facing it just perfectly. Because if the orientation goes right, it loses power and it'll just fall to Earth. It's like us. We need this to keep us oriented. Not to the S-U-N, but to the S-O-N. So that we just don't lose power and fall to earth. Now, there are two ways to love the world. God loves the world. As He created it, He looked at it and said, "This is very good," before man sinned. And He loves the world as it could be. He sees people being saved, and He looks at the world, and He so loves the world. Not as it is, but as it could be. And as it one day will be when His Son returns to set up His kingdom. But others, like Demas that we talked about a little earlier, love the world as it is. sin and all. Now let me ask you this. Do you love the world as it could be? Do you look at the world, do you look at your lost friends, your lost neighbors, your lost family members and say, I love you guys. I don't love what you are right now, but I love you as you can be in Christ. I don't want to see you perish. I don't want to see you left in this state of not knowing the Lord. I don't love the sin that you're living in, but oh, I love you because I know what Jesus can do for you. Or do you love the world for what it has to offer in its value system, even if gaining it means neglecting the Lord? And then another thing that keeps you from going backward is just your love for the Lord. Verse 8, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. Verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. You know, when God is defining the relationship between the first man and the first woman, he says, you're to leave and cleave. The word cleave is a very, very, very intimate term. Cleave unto the Lord. We're to stay in the Word. We're to stay away from the things of this world that would separate us from the Lord. And we're to stay close to the Lord. Now, here's a question. And I've had people ask me this. Well, how do I love the Lord? We're told, make sure. Take care that you love the Lord. Well, what does it look like to love the Lord? We need to be careful that we aren't just kind of, thinking in theoretical. What does it look like for someone to love the Lord? Well, listen. I would venture that a lot of people in here, as you have shared your faith in Christ with people, you have said, I'm not telling you about religion. I want to tell you about a relationship. How many of you have ever used that in one way or another? Look at how many of you use that. Now, you see, we hear love the Lord, and then we wonder, well, what's that look like? Well, it's a relationship. And the more time you spend with Him, the more you love Him. And when you're not spending time with Him, your love for Him diminishes. How many married people here tonight? Raise your hand if you're married. Lots of married people. If you spent as much time with your spouse as you spend time with the Lord, what kind of a marriage would you have? Because you see, if you just turn that around, you go, well, if I want to have a good relationship with the Lord, I really want to make sure I have a date night with my wife. I want to make sure that we're really cleaving to one another, that we're staying close to one another, that we communicate with each other, that we have a relationship with it. I want to make sure I do that. Well, if you only did that as much as you have a time with the Lord, what would your marriage end up looking like? And I want to tell you, husbands and wives, your relationship with the Lord is going to determine what kind of a relationship you're going to have with your wife. Spend time with the Lord. You know, my wife and I, we went from a particular date. We used to have a date night, but as the kids have gotten to the point where we need to get them off to school and stuff, we have date days now. And especially now that, I get the senior discount on top of, matinee prices. We have date days on Tuesdays. You know how I think of Monday night? Monday night's like date night with Jesus. It's my date with Him. In Bible bus reading, almost all the time I sit down and do my Bible bus, I sit down with a cup of coffee. My wife, I tell you where I'll find her. Every morning, with a cup of coffee, two pillows, not one, two pillows propped behind her back, and her Bible on her lap. having her time with Jesus, having her cup of coffee with Jesus. Have a relationship with Him. That can't happen just on Sundays. It can't happen just on Mondays. Now, date nights are special nights between husband and wife, but you do have a relationship the rest of the week. Monday nights are so special. They're so intimate. They're so sweet. Everything is so... You guys, man, I couldn't believe how loud I could hear you guys singing tonight. But don't forget, it's not just date night. Have some coffee with him tomorrow. Bring your Bible with you to Starbucks or to Pete's or to It's a Grind or to wherever you have it. Or to your kitchen table, or to your patio. And have a relationship with Him.